Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Father, as we come, as we meditate on your word, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. May you work and to fulfill your purpose. Amen. Right, so a group activity a bit earlier on. Also an object lesson. I hope that what you saw from that is how a lack of contrast can lead to a lack of clarity. In the cases of indistinguishable song lyrics, when the lyrics merge in with the background music, you can't hear really what's been sung. Who found it difficult to try and figure out what's been said? Yeah? Yeah. So a lack of contrast can lead to a lack of clarity. Now, no great loss with a lot of songs. Yeah? But in the case of things like road signs, it's pretty important, it's crucial. There's a reason why road signs, generally speaking, are black on white with a red border. They need to stand out. Things need to stand out from the background so you can see it clearly. If you had grey on black, it's not going to help you. And the chances are that you're going to miss a crucial message. You're not going to see it. Now, in a similar manner, the passage that we've just been reading about here in Titus speaks about how lives are to stand out from the surrounding culture. If you look back just to the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 16, speaks of these false teachers, those who claim to know God. But their actions demonstrate that these are just really empty words. So in contrast here at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, Titus as a true teacher, and also by extension the church, are to teach what is appropriate for sound doctrine. The Christian ethics, right living, Christian living is to accord to, be linked to flow from the gospel and to stand out from that surrounding culture. So what we have then here is this series of household codes. Some of these may seem a little obscure to us today, because of some of the things that were happening there in the first century. What we're going to do this evening, we're going to begin then by looking at the purpose for what's spoken about here. Then we're going to move on to look at the appropriate action that Paul describes before considering the crucial step of the means. In other words, we're looking at the why, the what, and the how of Christian living through the gospel. Let's begin then. Look at the why, the purpose. Have a look at verse 5 first. Second half of verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. And then verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And it's a tough thing to be under scrutiny, isn't it? You can probably relate to that when you started a new job, maybe you started a new school and everyone's eyes are on you, you're the new person in there, and you feel that everyone's looking out for what you're doing. It can be a tough thing to receive feedback. It can also be a tough thing to give feedback. I know of people who've said, like Joe Blog, so-and-so said this, they gave this feedback about something. But their attitude wasn't quite right, so you know what, I can just dismiss what they said. Now I don't agree with that, but I understand the sentiment. I understand where they're coming from, because when someone says something that makes us feel uncomfortable, it's much easier for us to scrutinize the messenger and to see now if there's some valid reason for us to just dismiss this message. The manner of communication can at times seek to undermine the message that's been spoken. And in the first century, the church was under scrutiny. It was seen as a kind of new weird cult. And the Romans didn't do well with new things. They were very suspicious of anything that was new. The church today is under scrutiny. The gospel, the message of the gospel, is a message of offense. It causes offense to whichever culture it's in, whatever time, whatever place. And when people are confronted with a message that makes them feel uncomfortable, the general tendency is to look for reasons to dismiss that message. Now, during our first ever visit to Christchurch Bulldog, probably just over a year ago now, Chris was speaking at Sunday at 6, and he was recounting a radio show where the radio host asked that question, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And people were ringing in and they were giving their various responses to that question. And Chris touched on some of these questions, and one of the things that someone said was, no, well, why didn't you give us more evidence? Where was the evidence of your existence, God? And this was just a small thing that Chris was touching on, and he moved on. I can't really remember what else he said in that service, because my mind lingered on that point and that question. And that thought of how, as the church, we are supposed to be that evidence. We're to be the evidence, a testimony of God's saving power. Now sure, there will be people who will dismiss even the clearest, most compelling of evidence. But the challenge that came is, as the church, do we leave people without excuse? Or do we provide them with an excuse to dismiss the message? And the why of Christian ethics, the element that is touched upon here, is so that the church doesn't become an excuse for the world. In verse 10, it talks about making the gospel attractive. Now, this doesn't mean changing the message of the gospel so it's something that people like. We've said the message of the gospel will be an offense to every culture, every time, and every place. Different things that may offend different cultures. This isn't about changing the message of the gospel. This isn't about adding gimmicks to the gospel to attract, to draw people in. This term, to make attractive or to adorn, is also a term that's used elsewhere in scripture, in Revelation 21:2, that speaks of the church being adorned as a bride dressed ready for her wedding day. And such adornment, it's an evidence of relationship, of intimacy, of fellowship with God. When you go to a wedding and you see the bride there in her dress, you're left in no doubt who the bride is and that she's in a close relationship with the groom. It's clear, it stands out. There are many claims in this world, from cleaning products to life coaches and gurus. The gospel, we're told, is not simply to just be one of those many voices in those claims, but to be seen as it is. The power of God that changes, that transforms lives through this reconciled relationship with God. And so that takes us to the what does this look like? And this is what we get in these verses then 2 to 10. It covers various codes of conduct within the first century household context. So we start off, we've got the conduct of older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then followed by household slaves. We haven't got time to go into detail in everything here, and in many ways, I hope I don't need to. It's fairly self-explanatory, you know, not given to much wine, what that means. And if you have that question of, well, how much is too much? Maybe there's an issue there. So we're not going to go into detail in everything here. But as an overview, what we see happening in this passage is the life of God's kingdom, the people of God's kingdom, that life being worked out in a culturally specific context. And there's a reason that I'm going to highlight this, because this doesn't simply provide us with a universal list of do's and don'ts. And we're not to confuse the what with the how. We're going to come on to that point in a bit, but we don't confuse the what with a how. Titus here, he's been instructed to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine doesn't change. The message of the gospel doesn't change. Sometimes what is appropriate behavior in a cultural context may differ slightly. That which flows out from the gospel. And we can see that in this anyway. Just because it says older women shouldn't be addicted to much wine, it doesn't mean that actually older men, young men, younger women, you're fine. There are cultural reasons as well why specific things are highlighted. Now, I knew of a church where a certain church member, he was pulled up by the leadership because he was staying at home, looking after the kids. He wasn't just being lazy. He was bringing up the kids. He was a stay-at-home dad. His wife was working. She had the better job prospects, so she was bringing the money in. And they pulled him up with this and said, no, you should be the one who's working. She should be the one who's staying at home bringing up the kids. Now, suffice to say, they didn't stay at the church for too long. But actually, who was in the right? Because here, it says, you know, young women, they're to be busy at home. So why does it say that? If this isn't God's intention for women to stay at home and bring up the children, if this isn't just a universal command, why is it saying that here? And yet if we know scripture, we may also ask the question, well, why was it that it was women who supported Jesus' ministry financially in Luke 8 verse 3? Why was it that Phoebe, who's described as a deacon, was the person that Paul sent with a letter to the Romans to deliver it? Romans 16 verse 1. Why is it that Priscilla works alongside her husband Aquila as a tent maker and an evangelist in Acts 18:3? And what was happening at this time of letter is there was a women's liberation movement. And it was heavily influenced in the sort of Greek and the Roman areas. It wasn't something that was known for its high morals. And remember, Crete is also a culture that is not known for its high morals. And basically, this liberation movement was encouraging women to become one of the, what we would might describe today as the sort of stereotypical lad. Going out, getting drunk, swearing, sleeping around. And it's in this context that Paul is urging these younger women to stay with the traditional roles, stay at home, be busy at home, don't become associated with these other groups. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for vice or for people to speak ill of the gospel. And ironically, actually, in our modern day culture, where women can hold respectable roles outside of the home, in the workplace, to insist that women must stay at home and bring up children would actually probably cause the message of the gospel to be maligned, actually undermining the whole purpose of this command in the first place. And I'm not saying this because I want to confuse the whole situation, but also to highlight some of these gray areas that we come across at times. And how there is a tendency to go to one or two of the extremes. The one extreme, we can level everything out and flatten it so that every single word becomes a universal command. Like, just do this and it'll be fine. Do that and it'll be fine. And at the other end of the extreme, everything is made so culturally bound that this just referred to what happened then at this point in the first century. That the result is everything gets dismissed as being no longer culturally relevant. And the one path can lead to religious people. The other path can lead to rebellious people. Neither of them is going to produce a righteous people. And that is the purpose. So that takes us to the how. If this isn't just simply a matter of finding a list, a code of conduct, and just plowing through them and doing them and ticking them off our list. This isn't a matter of doing whatever you want under the so-called banner of freedom. How then? How do we live as God's people? Where does this source of power come from? Verses 11 to 14 then. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Salvation that we read about here, it is so much more than just going to heaven when we die. Our biggest problem is not that we are no longer in paradise. Adam and Eve felt shame, not when they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. They felt shame whilst they were in paradise, but they'd lost fellowship with God. That is when they felt shame. That is when they felt lost. And so God's answer is not just simply to open wide the doors of paradise and just let people flow in. The fact that we're not in paradise is not our biggest problem. God's purpose, verse 14, is to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And eager to do what is good. This isn't just a change in action, but it's a change in desire. And what we see here in many ways is an inversion of the fall. At the fall, Adam and Eve were in paradise still at that point, but they'd lost fellowship with God. Now that the grace of God has appeared, people are to be brought back into fellowship with God as his people. Though we are not yet back in paradise. And it's through this fellowship, this relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, that we are to live as his people, that we are to be transformed, even in this present age. Fellowship doesn't begin when we die. It begins now. And it's that which is to define the people of God. It's always been that case throughout scripture. The people of God have always been defined by the presence of God. Now, it's true, we speak of God's presence everywhere, God's omnipresence. He's present in the furthest distant galaxy. He's present with you when you've locked yourself away in a room and you are sobbing. But the manifest presence of God, this intimacy of relationship and fellowship, is what marked God's people out through the scriptures. And it's this fellowship that we are brought back into, knowing God, being his people. Remember in verse 16 of chapter 1, it's these false teachers, these people who claim they know God. They claim they have this relationship with him, but their lives show that this isn't the case. In contrast, we're told that the church, the claim of the church, is to be backed up. They're not only to claim that they know God, they are to know him, and this is to be displayed through their life. It's to be backed up, but we're not to fudge the evidence to try and back it up. Did you ever try and fudge the evidence as a kid on your dinner plate? Were you told to eat all your greens? It was easier with things like peas, wasn't it? Have you eaten all your peas? And you're going to say yes. As you get a bit older, you get wiser. And you know that if you say yes and someone looks at your plate, it's quite obvious you haven't eaten them. So you get a bit craftier. And you know that you can fudge the evidence. You can move things around. You've got a little bit of mash over there. And no one's going to pull you up for not eating that mash because you've eaten quite a good bit of mash. So you can hide a few of your peas under that mash. And then there's a chicken skin. Again, you've eaten your chicken. You're not going to get pulled up for not eating the chicken skin. So you put some peas under your chicken skin. And at a cursory glance, at a look at the plate, yeah, it looks like you've eaten all your peas. But the reality is they're still there. You've just moved things around. A closer examination, the truth is revealed. We're not to act as though we know God. As a church, we're not to say that we know God and then seek to act as though we know him. We are to know him through Christ. And it's from that that our actions, our lives are to be changed and to be transformed. Every Christian group has its own unwritten rules of evidences of knowing God. Every Christian group. The evangelical church is no exception. And that's, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Scripture itself says, if anyone claims they know God, but they don't, then they deceive themselves. So the question isn't so much whether you hold to those evidences, but more whether they're scriptural. But even when they're scriptural, the problem comes when we seek to make much of the evidences and we don't make much of God. And when we make much of the evidences, our social desire for acceptance often, sometimes unwittingly, causes us to fudge the evidence to be accepted, to be embraced in that community. And all we end up doing is moving around peas on a plate. Or to take a biblical metaphor, we're so busy polishing the outside of the cup that we never look inside. Let's not do that. Let us be a people who are always making much of God. Because it is only through that, through our uniting with him, through faith, because of his grace, because of his free gift through Jesus Christ, that we can be restored to relationship with him, that we can make much of him, that we can know him. We can always draw closer. This isn't it. It's not we... This is the limit of how much we can know God, and now we just need to wait till we come into paradise. We need to grow in our knowledge, our intimacy with God. And as we do that, through that, we have this testimony. A testimony that we share. We share with the words, this is what God has done. This is how he's brought me into relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ. He calls, he commands you to do the same. To repent, to believe the gospel. And this is what it looks like. This is genuine. This is not just an empty claim. There were many empty claims during the time that Paul was writing this letter. And this is how you become godly, and this is how you become a godly person. And Paul says, yeah, this is what it looks like to be godly. I'm speaking about it here, but the way that that happens is through this fellowship, this relationship with God, knowing him, made possible now because the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. We're going to read those verses again, 11 to 14, just before we pray. And as we do, let us think on them. Let us continue to meditate on them throughout the week. And this prayer that we would know more of what it means. Not just have an understanding of now how the words go together. But what it means to be God's people as God opens our eyes to this, as we grow further in our relationship, our knowledge and love of him. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, that it is through him that we can be restored into relationship, into fellowship with you, that we may be a people who reflect your goodness, your holiness, those who are eager to do what is good, not just a change in our behaviors, but a change in our desires, our very being. As we considered this morning, give us that hunger, that thirst to pursue you, to seek after you above all else, to desire you above all else, to be captivated with you. And so that our lives are changed and transformed in accordance with us growing in that relationship. That many may see that this claim of the gospel is more than just a claim. That it is your power for salvation to everyone who believes, to change and transform us. To know you and be known by you. And may we be a people who are marked by your presence. May it be said of us that we are people of Christ. May it be observed that we have spent time with you. Not as a badge of honor for us to proclaim, but because, Lord, of the great reality that we can know you and that our fellowship is such that it permeates every area of our lives. Lord, be glorified in your church. Amen.